Lord, we thank you for the opportunity to live out your love, to live out your grace. And I ask, Holy Spirit, that you would show each of us in our own sphere of influence, in our own connections and networks in this community, how you want us to do that. Lord, it may be several of us serving together at With Love from Jesus this week. It may be simply bringing in a donation. It may be going on a special shopping trip to buy something in particular that you've put on our heart to bless someone else with. Lord, we know that when we volunteer with Love from Jesus, we may run into the same folks that we saw last time, or we may run into people who we might not see again. But we do this in faith, Lord, knowing that while they are there, they are receiving the message of the gospel. They are receiving prayer. They are interacting with those who are ministering the love of Christ. And so as that goes on, Father, I pray that you would remind each one of us of our own needs, of our own, the provision that you have given to each one of us. Because it's easy for us to look from one perspective to another, to view life as the haves and the have-nots. But Lord, we know that you are no respecter of persons, the scripture says, that you, that both rich and poor are from the Lord, and both will face the Lord at the end of their lives. And so no matter what circumstances you have put in our lives during this time, that our greatest need is for you, Jesus. Our greatest need is to have you provide spiritually, physically, emotionally. There are people around us, Lord, where we see the obvious physical needs. But may we, Lord, see beyond those to the inner person, to each person who is created in the image of God, to each person who has hopes and dreams and goals and families and friends and relationships that for whatever reason are difficult at this time. Lord, connect our hearts to those in the community that you want us to serve, that you want us to interact with, so that we may live out the gospel and be reminded of the gospel in our own lives, that we may be reminded of your great love, of your kindness, of your favor that leads us to repentance. And so, Father, speak to us as to how we might use the resources you have entrusted to us. Lord, I pray that a spirit of generosity, a spirit of friendship, a spirit of just encouragement, as Florence said, might become what our church is known for, to relate to people where they are, to draw people in through conversation, to invite people to spend time with them. Lord, these are what it means to live as you, Jesus, have intended us to live. Lord, you said when your disciples asked you, well, who among you? They were arguing, who among us is the greatest? And you said, Lord, the greatest among you is the one who serves. Lord Jesus, you came not to be served, but to serve and to give your life as a ransom for many. May that same spirit of service and compassion and sacrifice mark us as a body of believers. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. I would ask you to stand as we read the scriptures. And we're wrapping up this Sunday a series on the book of Proverbs. And so we're going to read from the book of Proverbs, chapter 23, verses 29 through 35. And David has the church Bibles if you need a Bible. Just raise your hand and he will pass one out to you. There's one there and one in the back as well. Proverbs chapter 23, verses 29 through 35. This passage is specifically about drunkenness, and the message today is on self-control, so I will not be addressing drunkenness specifically, but this passage gives an illustration of the lack of self-control. So this is the word of the Lord. Proverbs chapter 23, starting in verse 29 and reading through verse 35. Who has woe? Who has sorrow? Who has strife? Who has complaining? Who has wounds without cause? Who has redness of eyes? Those who tarry long over wine. Those who go to try mixed wine. Do not look at wine when it is red, when it sparkles in the cup and goes down smoothly. In the end, it bites like a serpent and stings like an adder. Your eyes will see strange things and your heart utter perverse things. You will be like one who lies down in the midst of the sea, like one who lies on the top of a mast. They struck me, you will say, but I was not hurt. They beat me, but I did not feel it. When shall I awake? I must have another drink. Be not envious of evil men, nor desire to be with them, for their hearts devise violence, and their lips talk of trouble. Father, we pray that you would convict us by your word, that you would give us the truth that we need from your word, that you would show us Jesus, the way, the truth, and the life, that no one comes to you, Father, but through Jesus Christ. And so we pray that you would also encourage us through your word. Encourage us that where we fail, where we sin, where we fall short, that there is the mercy of Jesus, that there is the love and compassion of Jesus to forgive and to restore and to renew. We pray these things in your name, Father. Amen. Please be seated. Lyrics always sound different when you read them slowly as opposed to when they are in a song, but many of you will probably recognize these lyrics. I'm not going to try to sing them. You can say amen to that. Thank you. Fools rush in where angels fear to tread, and so I come to you, my love, my heart above my head. Though I see the danger there, if there's a chance for me, then I don't care. Fools rush in where wise men never go, but wise men never fall in love, so how are they to know? When we met, I felt my life begin, so open up your heart and let this fool rush in. Well, fools rushing in might be the message of one half of the book of Proverbs, because the book of Proverbs is all about this is how the fool is, this is how the fool lives, this is how the wise person lives. And so we've said before, the first nine chapters of Proverbs are that series of sermons by Solomon basically saying, here are the benefits of wisdom and pursuing wisdom, and here is the danger of folly. And so this song easily could summarize the message of the book of Proverbs in terms of this is what folly looks like. It paints a picture of someone so in love that they lose control. Sadly, that's the common perception, I would say, in our culture of falling in love. Well, in Proverbs, the wise person, the self-controlled person, as opposed to, or as compared to the impulsive, quick-tempered person, as compared to the hasty fool, as compared to the one who runs after various pursuits, The wise person is intentional. The wise person thinks things through. The wise person is not necessarily quick to go after a new situation. The wise person delays gratification, whereas the fool is the one who must have it now. Now, as we talk about self-control, the Bible does not teach that self-control is a character trait linked to certain personalities. Some of us might think of self-control and think, well, you know, there's those disciplined people, and, you know, they're like, you know, the runners and the real fitness, you know, gurus, and they've got all this discipline, and they're really, you know, have good habits, and then there's the people who aren't really disciplined. The Bible doesn't teach that self-control is linked to certain character personalities or traits. It's not as simplistic as saying, well, some people are just more disciplined than others. Although it would be nice if the Bible actually taught that, because that would let some of us off the hook, wouldn't it? Every Christian is called to exercise self-control. Amen? Every Christian is called to yield their hearts to God. Every Christian is called in trust and submission and discernment to be led by God. When we say Jesus is Lord, that is a title. That is his title, that he is the master of our lives, that he is the king of the universe. I thought it was so good when JJ was teaching the Sunday school class a couple of weeks ago, and we were talking about the concept of subtle heresies, you know, how do phrases in our culture sort of have a hint of biblical theology behind them, but they get kind of twisted. Well, one of them we were going over that week was follow your heart. Follow your heart. And one of the insights, I forget who the author was, but the insight was basically saying, our hearts are not meant to be followed. Our hearts are meant to be led by the Lord. Our hearts are meant to be devoted to Christ. So if you want to fill in your sermon outline, there's a fill in the blank there that will help you hopefully remember this, that practicing self-control is not a matter of personal willpower, but instead surrendering our hearts to the Holy Spirit's power. Practicing self-control is not a matter of personal willpower, but it is about surrendering our hearts to the Holy Spirit's power. When the Apostle Paul says, be filled with the Spirit, in Ephesians chapter 5, I believe it's verse 18, be filled with the Spirit. What he's basically saying there is when you're filled with the Spirit, you are yielding yourself to the Holy Spirit's control. Because he says right before that, he says, do not get drunk, but be filled with the Spirit. Instead, be filled with the Spirit. So drunkenness is a form of lack of control, that something else is controlling you. But if you're filled with the Holy Spirit is the one who's controlling you. The Holy Spirit is the one who's leading you, who's directing you. So practicing self-control is not a matter of personal willpower, but instead surrendering our hearts to the Holy Spirit's power. Now you say, wait, Pastor, you're mentioning the heart. I thought self-control was not an emotional issue. Why are you mentioning the heart? Throughout the Bible, the heart is the center of our decision-making and the center of our inner being. The heart is where trust and faith are grounded, where our motives are weighed. Jesus said, out of the heart come evil thoughts, theft, adultery, murder, immorality. The heart is not simply an emotional center. It is the Bible's way of referring to our entire being. Proverbs 3, verses 5 and 6. Many of us have memorized that, or it's a familiar verse to us. Trust in the Lord with all your heart, and lean not on your own understanding. In all your ways acknowledge him, and he will direct your paths. So even in that verse, there's a sense of direction. Trust in the Lord with your heart, and he will direct you. Proverbs 4:23, above all else, guard your heart, for it is the wellspring of life. So again, coming from the biblical perspective, the heart is not just where we would talk in our day about, well, you know, heart is primarily emotional. It's about these desires. The heart in the biblical realm is the center of decision-making and the core of our spiritual being. So self-control is not a matter of personal willpower, but instead surrendering our hearts to the Holy Spirit's power. Now, how can that happen? Well, it happens only through a relationship with Jesus Christ. It happens through daily saying, Lord, I know that you have forgiven me. I know that Jesus, you have given me your very self. You have laid down your life for me. And so how do you want me to live today? Direct my heart today. Direct my heart to desire the right things. Because that's where a lack of self-control happens, right? We desire things that are good, but not necessarily good for us. Our appetites, that's the first aspect of self-control. I mean, we could choose a number of them, but I'm focusing just on three today. Our appetites. Just because something is good does not mean it's good for you. Yeah. So how many times should I go to Duck Donuts during the week, right? That's the question. Seven? No, Sabbath. Got to take one day off, right? Yep, okay. Does your body control you, or do you control your body? I remember hearing in college a pastor that was talking about the problem of drugs, and he said, I'll never forget this. It was, to me, it was pretty insightful. He said, when God put Adam in the garden, he gave him dominion over all the plants and all the animals. And he said, when someone is involved with drugs, it's a reversal of that initial order that God gave Adam, saying, you are to have dominion over these things. They are not to have dominion over you. They are not to rule over you. You are to rule over them. God entrusted these things to Adam. But of course, the addiction to drugs or alcohol or anything else is something in the created order is now taking control of you. So just because something is good does not mean it's good for you. Sugar and sweets would be one example. Movies you enjoy might be another example. Coffee. Or tea, got to give a shout out to the folks like tea too. A hobby. Particular hobbies are enjoyable and fun, but they can become a lack of self-control. They can become an obsession. Video gaming, etc. Proverbs 24, verse 13 says this. Just a few examples that talk about honey. My son, eat honey, for it is good, and the drippings of the honeycomb are sweet to your taste. Know that wisdom is such to your soul. If you find it, there will be a future, and your hope will not be cut off. So Solomon says, hey, honey is a good thing. It tastes sweet. It's a metaphor for wisdom nourishing your soul and benefiting your soul. But then Proverbs 25, verse 16. If you have found honey, eat only enough for you, lest you have your fill of it and vomit it. I love how practical the Proverbs are. Keeping it real. All right. Don't eat too many cupcakes. Don't eat too many M&Ms. It's sweet, it's good, but it's not good for you if you eat in excess. Proverbs 25, verse 27 and 28, same chapter. It is not good to eat much honey, nor is it glorious to seek one's own glory. A man without self-control is like a city broken into and left without walls. Remember, in the ancient world, if you had a large city, you had walls around it with gates, and you only had entrances at certain points so you could keep your enemies out. So a man without self-control is like a city that has no protection. It is not good to eat much honey, nor is it glorious to seek one's own glory. Just because it is good does not mean it is good for you. Something good in small amounts is probably beneficial, but can be damaging in larger amounts. Now, what's the contrast to this in the New Testament? The call of the believer in 1 Corinthians chapter 9. The Apostle Paul is talking about how we run the race of the Christian life. He uses that metaphor. He says, "Do you not know that in a race," 1 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 24, "do you not know that in a race all the runners run, but only one receives the prize? So run that you may obtain it. Every athlete exercises self-control in all things." You know what we don't see about famous athletes typically? You know, that have high achievements, world records, and all sorts of things. We don't see the diets that they have to eat, how they have to restrict their bodies, how they have to train hours and hours per day, how they have to limit their intake of certain things. He says, every athlete exercises self-control in all things. They do it to receive a perishable wreath, but we an imperishable. So I do not run aimlessly. I do not box as one beating the air. But I discipline my body and keep it under control, lest after preaching to others, I myself should be disqualified. Now the Apostle Paul is talking about, how do I reach people with the gospel message? Well, to the Jew, I have to become like a Jew. To the Greek, I have to become like a Greek. I have to adapt myself to their context. I have to make my body do what is necessary to enter that context. To those under the law, I became as one under the law, though not myself being under the law, that I might win those under the law. To the weak, I became weak, that I might win the weak. So do we live life as we're boxing aimlessly? Or do we live life with intention, with disciplining our bodies? The word literally there is pummel. I pummel my body. I make it my slave. I have an intention to have it obey me rather than me obey it. And part of that is remembering that our bodies are a good gift from God, and it's a stewardship issue of how we treat our bodies, how we treat what God has given us. So our appetites are one area where we need to practice self-control. But again, that's surrendering the heart. Now, there's physical desires that are wrapped up in that, but ultimately it's a heart issue of, Lord, you have given me your Holy Spirit. You have put your Holy Spirit inside me, and I want to honor you. The body is a temple of the Holy Spirit. I don't want to corrupt it. I don't want to damage it. I don't want to misuse it. And this is where the message of the book of Proverbs is not simply wisdom for wisdom's sake. The message of the book of Proverbs is wisdom to know Christ and pursue Him in holiness. And one thing that I don't think I've preached strongly enough in the book of Proverbs is to say, why do we pursue wisdom? Why do we intentionally try to make choices that would lead to skill in living, wise living? Because we serve a holy God, and He has called us to honor Him with everything we have. He has called us to become like Jesus. We are being transformed, the Scripture says, 2 Corinthians 3:18. We are being transformed from one degree of glory to another through Christ, who is the Spirit. So it's a call to holiness. Holiness isn't a bad word. It gets misused. It was funny, I found if you look at the dish soap bottle in the kitchen, Trader Joe's dish soap. And it says, the little subtitle on the dish soap, next to godliness. I don't know how that got on there. Maybe that was like somebody in the marketing department, like, hey, let's do a prank, you know? Like, holiness can be misused if it's for its own sake. Oh, I'm more godly than this person or whatnot. No. It's to pursue Christ. It's to get to know him more and more as you have relationship with him. And as Christ reminds us that he has forgiven us, and he says, I have forgiven you, I have saved you, your whole spirit, soul, and body. And thankfully, we will receive new bodies in the new heaven and the new earth. But he says, for now, I want you to honor me with your body, because that's an indication of your devotion to me. Our appetites. Secondly, our words. Think before you speak. Words spoken in anger escalate problems, while words, careful words, diffuse problems. Now, I found this fascinating as I was reading over the instances in Proverbs of the word anger. Proverbs has a lot to say about anger and how anger stirs up strife. A harsh word stirs up strife, but a gentle answer turns away wrath. Proverbs 15, verse 1. And there's several others we'll go through. But what is interesting to me is that Proverbs does not give us the exact words to say to diffuse the situation. That is a matter of the Holy Spirit giving us the right words. But Proverbs 29:22 says this, a man of wrath stirs up strife, and one given to anger causes much transgression. How have you caused other people to sin through your anger? A man of wrath stirs up strife. Our sin has consequences, and some of those consequences could be causing other people to sin. Do your employees... is their transgression increased because of your anger? I know they're obviously still responsible for their own transgression, but it may be that our anger causes others to sin. Proverbs 30, verse 33. For pressing milk produces curds, pressing the nose produces blood, and pressing anger produces strife. One of those ones that makes me chuckle. Okay, you're going to pinch somebody's nose long enough, it's going to bleed. You get angry long enough, it's going to produce strife. You cannot solve anger with anger. Need to remind myself of that every election season. You cannot solve anger with anger. Remember also this, anger is a secondary emotion. So a lot of times we try to solve anger and we say, well, you know, we need anger management, or we need to reduce the triggers that might make someone angry. Anger is a secondary emotion. What do I mean by that? Anger is generally an outward reaction to a prior event, a prior injustice, or a prior negative judgment on the part of an individual. Anger itself is not the problem, as if you could simply say, stop being angry. Neither is the problem necessarily the trigger that caused you to blow a gasket, because triggers will always be there. The problem is the judgment that you made, the conclusion that you jumped to, the offense that you took at someone else's comment. The problem is your mind and your heart have assessed the situation as hurtful, and you are assigning blame, and anger is the outflow of that blame generally. How many of you saw the movie Seabiscuit about the horse, famous horse? Seabiscuit was a racing horse, I believe, in the 1920s or 30s. And the jockey of Seabiscuit is a fella, I believe his first name is Red, and he's been mistreated in his life. And so there's one particular scene where he is riding on a very important race, and he is so upset in this race because one of the other jockeys and his horse ran into him, and I guess in horse racing they could call a foul or a penalty on that jockey and that rider, but in this case they didn't. And so the jockey Red is very upset after the race, and he talks with the owner of the horse, and he says, "He fouled me! He fouled me! He fouled me!" And the owner says, "Son, what are you so mad at?" And they show a flashback scene to his early childhood when his parents basically couldn't take care of him during the Depression and basically cast him off when he was 12 or 13, and basically said, "Son, you have to make your own way." And so all of this pent-up anger, all of this frustration about this particular current situation, the movie makes clear that well, there's a lot built up there. And so it's a reminder that anger is a secondary emotion. That we have made a prior judgment. We have made a prior decision of the mind. That's why the scripture says so importantly, be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may know what God's perfect will is, His good, pleasing, and perfect will. So what's the opposite of that? Proverbs 15, verse 18. A person who is slow to anger is able to diffuse situations. Proverbs 15, verse 18. A hot-tempered man stirs up strife, but he who is slow to anger quiets contention. Think of James chapter 1. We should be slow, quick to listen, slow to speak, and slow to become angry. Proverbs 19, verse 11. Good sense makes one slow to anger, and it is his glory to overlook an offense. Good sense makes one slow to anger, and it is his glory to overlook an offense. A picture of forgiveness, essentially, overlook an offense. Reminds me of the book or the pamphlet, Don't Sweat the Small Stuff? And it's all small stuff. Wasn't there a book title of that effect? It's his glory to overlook an offense. You have to differentiate. Was this really worth getting upset over? The book of Ephesians. In your anger, do not sin. Do not let the sun go down on your anger. So if your heart knows that you are forgiven, then you can release anger, you can release frustration to Jesus. Why? Because He is the one who took the brunt of that anger. He is the one who died for the sins of anger, for the insults, for the scoffing, for the mocking. He is the one who took that upon Himself. You see, that's where we can go to Him and say, "Lord, You know what it's like. You took this." And it's only by renewing our mind by the gospel that we can let go of that. Our words. Think before we speak. Now, thirdly, our deepest longings. Our deepest longings. A self-controlled heart accepts disappointment in circumstances and relationships, yet yearns and lives even more passionately for Jesus. Now that may sound a little bit like a paradox to you. But think of it this way. Self-control is one of the fruits of the Spirit. But self-control does not mean that we are to be emotionless. Self-control does not mean that we are to just be flatlined. And, you know, oh, I'm on an even keel. I don't get too high. I don't get too low. The scriptures talk about being passionate. Your love, O Lord, is better than life. If that's true, then we should get excited. Amen? Amen. So one of the things that I think is generally true if we have more reserved personalities is we have trouble kind of expressing that passion to the Lord. So don't think of self-control as, oh, well, I always have to, you know, keep an even keel. A self-controlled heart accepts disappointment in circumstances and relationships, yet yearns and lives even more passionately for Jesus. And you say, Pastor, are you setting me up for disappointment? I'm telling you, life sets you up for disappointment. Life, I mean, read the book of Ecclesiastes. Go to the next life group at Dan Gretsch's house a couple Wednesdays from now. Life has a way of disappointing us. It's what's fascinating, actually, when we went there this past week, there was a short video. What was the website? The Bible Project? Bible Project. A series of videos on summarizing books of the Bible. And what was fascinating to me is it made clear that Ecclesiastes is a book of wisdom literature, but it comes at it from a completely different angle than the book of Proverbs. Life sets us up for disappointment. So the question is, if we are to have a self-controlled heart, which is a heart that is surrendered to the Lord, can we accept the circumstances that life gives us and yet at the same time still passionately pursue Christ, still passionately love Jesus? A self-controlled heart is not emotionless or apathetic. A self-controlled heart has been surrendered to Christ and knows that God allows our deepest longings to remain to a degree, because why else would we trust Him? Why else would we seek Him? 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 5 through 8, I think expresses this well. And I've talked before, that passage in Philippians I love about where it says, work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God who works in you according to His good pleasure. God who is at work in you according to His good pleasure. So there's both the active part of me pursuing Christ, but it's also knowing that God is the one who's working in me. There's both aspects there. 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 5 through 8. For this very reason, what very reason? The fact that God has saved you, the fact that God has given you everything that pertains to life and godliness, the fact that He has given you His very great and precious promises, verse 4. For this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. These are things that we are to be pursuing, that we are to be asking the Holy Spirit's power to come upon us and say, Lord, I want to be more self-controlled. I desire to be more steadfast. What does steadfast mean? That means you keep pursuing something. You stay focused in the midst of the storms, in the midst of the trials of life. And so a self-controlled heart says, Lord, the world is the way it is because of sin. The world is broken. The world is corrupted. But you, Lord, I can love you even more passionately. I'm not going to be emotionless. I'm not going to be apathetic. Let me finish with this. Many of you know Larry Crabb is a Christian counselor, author that I respect quite a bit. And this is an older book. It's called Inside Out. There was an Inside Out before the animated movie, just so you know. But that animated movie, I think, is pretty insightful. But he wrote the book Inside Out because he talks about, he says, visualize three circles, three concentric circles. So in the smallest circle, you have the core. And what the core is what he calls crucial longings. Those are the deepest desires of our hearts. Then the second circle that's around that, the next outer circle, is what he calls critical longings. And he calls those needs for friendship and relationship and longings that we have, desires that we have to be satisfied with other people and companionship and friendship and all of that. And then he says the outer circle is what he calls pleasurable longings or comfortable longings. Desires that we have for prosperity or comfort or ways that we might get along in life easier and sort of the creature comforts of life. And so the title of the book, Inside Out, refers to, he says, in order to mature as a Christian, there has to be growth from the inside out, but our common conception of modern Christianity is that, well, if these outer longings are satisfied, casual longings, the creature comforts, and then the relationships are worked on so that we feel good about our families and our friends and all of this, well, then if those two things are taken care of, well, then we can really grow on the inside and we can really, really have those crucial longings taken care of. And he says, no, that's not true to biblical theology. The direction is from the inside out. You have to go to the very core, to the very longings of a person's heart that Christ satisfies. And that way you can still grow and you can still mature even if the other two circles, the other outside rings are still disappointing. Listen to what he says. Those who walk closest to God feel their disappointment most keenly. The awareness of how things should be and one day will be under Christ makes the reality of how things are now all the more ugly. No matter how richly we experience the Lord, we cannot avoid the impact of living in a fallen world as a fallen being. Neither could our Lord Jesus. He was in perfect communion with the Father, yet was still a man of sorrows, gripped to the point of tears by the hardness of men's hearts. We simply must get rid of the idea that the obedient Christian is supposed to feel good all the time. Let me repeat that. We simply must get rid of the idea that the obedient Christian is supposed to feel good all the time. The springs of living water bathing our deepest longings with His presence now and with His promises for the future do not eliminate the pain of unmet desires at other levels. We should not measure the quality of our walk with the Lord by the absence of unhappy feelings. When children rebel, parental pain is not only normal and real, it is healthy. And spiritual depth only intensifies the pain because it is more keenly discerning how tragic rebellion is. In spite of life's inevitable pain, it's possible to remain intact no matter what troubles crash into our life, because nothing can rob us of God's love, the very thing a self-aware, discerning soul wants the most. To be changed from the inside out means to learn how to drink from the living water of God's unchanging love so that our purpose, identity, and joy give us the courage to respond well whether our life is smooth or whether our life is rocky. Honest people touch the inevitable distress of life, sometimes through physical suffering and always through relational disappointment. Changed people taste the goodness of God so deeply that they pursue Him when life offers the legitimate but blander taste of nice homes, good health, and rich relationships. And they pursue Him more, all the more, when those joys are removed. The longings of our heart must be faced. The disappointments of our soul must be experienced. Only then will we learn to pant after God in eager anticipation of his coming, when every desire will be forever satisfied. And only then will we learn how to free ourselves from the self-centered preoccupation with the frustration of our longings, so that the real love of God and others becomes possible. A self-controlled heart is willing to accept the disappointments and the frustrations of this life, and yet at the same time pursue Jesus and love Jesus more passionately. A self-controlled heart doesn't just accept life the way it is. A self-controlled heart says, Lord, I want to be with you continually. I want to know you more. I want to live as you would have me live. I want to live in this world and change this world through decisions that you have given me under the direction of your Spirit. Self-control is about surrendering our hearts to the Holy Spirit's control. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, you've given us your words in Scripture where the Apostle Paul says, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. And then in the context of that book, he's talking about being content. And he says, I know what it is to have plenty, and I know what it is to be in need. So whether I have a lot or I have a little, I can be content in you. I can fully love you. I can fulfill your calling upon my life. I can be obedient in the circumstances that I am in because I have Christ. Lord, save us from a simplistic view of how life is. We many times assume that if we are obeying you, all things will just naturally work out and go well, and we will be blessed. And we know differently than that. Lord, as we practice self-control, may it be your Holy Spirit who grows our passion, who grows our desires for the things of you, Father. May we guard our hearts, for they are the wellspring of life. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.